Now, when I began this study a while ago, I used this word charting a course, specifically because of some of the material I'm going to share tonight. I thought it would be helpful for us to have kind of a chart of the Christian life and its varieties as a visual representation of the kinds of things that happen in sanctification. And so that's what we're going to share tonight. There was more that I could have talked about concerning perfectionism, but I think I've kind of made the point. The basic idea on perfectionism is that we are not to expect perfect sanctification here in this world. Though we are no longer slaves to sin, though we have the ability to refuse any temptation anytime, though we are not in any way under the law, not in any bondage whatsoever, we have all the spiritual resources we need for life and godliness. Everything's available to us. Even with all that, we're still going to sin. Now, why is that? I mean, with all of those resources, with the total positional freedom we have in Christ, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the Scriptures, with all of the... Why is it we still sin? We've got that sin nature in us. And the battle, that warfare described for us in Romans 7... is where we live. It's our struggle every day. And we sin because of weakness. We sin through the weakness of the flesh. We don't ever sin out of compulsion. Never. Or else we would have to say we're slaves to sin. But we sin out of habit. We sin out of weakness. We sin for no good reason at all. And yet all of that is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. There were different kinds of ways of looking at sanctification. As you saw, we talked about Augustinian, and that's kind of the approach I take. Namely, that we are not slaves to sin. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I've just been preaching Augustinian holiness on Sunday mornings, really. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So that is the approach that we've been taking to sanctification. One aspect of perfectionism that we didn't go into in great detail, but I did allude to, was the idea of the higher life or the second blessing. And let me just touch on that now, and then I'll just open it up if you have any questions about perfectionism before we get into tonight's study. The higher life teaching, the Keswick holiness, comes from a basic idea that holiness comes as a result of a second work of grace after the first work of grace, which is regeneration, being born again. A second work of grace comes and eradicates sin from your nature, takes it out, all right? And in this way, you know, you have received a kind of a second blessing and are ushered really into a higher life of just knowing how to rest in Christ. And the essence to the higher life teaching is that of passive resting in Christ to do it all for you. Let go and let God is the slogan for this. And if you are struggling with sin, you haven't understood yet what sanctification is all about. There's no struggle, say the higher life people, in the true sanctified life. There's no struggle at all. They point to Christ and say that Christ has power over sin and therefore there's no struggle. The odd thing about that is that I actually see intense struggle in Christ. You know, do you not see that in Gethsemane? I mean, if they talk about some passive, kind of easy, comfortable life, and there's Jesus wrestling with great drops of blood against a temptation in Gethsemane. I mean, to me, that seems great anguish. And it says, being in great anguish, his sweat was like drops of blood. So that even for all of that, they're pointing to something that I don't see in Jesus. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how straitened I am. I'm like in a straitjacket until I go through it. I don't see ease and passivity in the life of Christ. No, what I see in Christ is the ultimate warrior against sin. I see him as an undefeated warrior who fought every moment for holiness and never lost a battle. That's what I see, not a comfortable, easy, laid-back situation in which there's no struggle whatsoever. There's a great struggle. But the Keswick people are saying that if you're sinning and if you're struggling and if you're having the up-and-down experience that I'm going to be teaching about later tonight, they say you just haven't come into the higher blessing yet. You need to learn how to rest in Christ. And if you would just learn how to consecrate and give over everything to Christ, then you would know. Well, do you realize how incredibly frustrating that is? Because as you experience struggle with sin, and you will, Romans 7 guarantees it, as you experience that, if you're into this higher life teaching, what are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I haven't consecrated everything. So you're going to go back into yourself, and you're going to hunt down on areas that are not consecrated yet, right? You're going to try to find stuff that's not been fully yielded. It's a total internal work where you're looking within yourself to try to find and just scrub yourself of anything that might not be fully consecrated. How can you tell whether you've consecrated? All you can ever do is say, here it is, Lord, I give it up to you again. It's yours, take it, all this kind of thing. Well, you'll tell when you get up and don't sin anymore. Of course, that never happens. And so back in you go. And J.I. Packer was in this whole downward cycle of depression. He said it wasn't until he got some good, solid biblical teaching through the Puritans on what sanctification really was all about that he was able to break out of that downward cycle. It can be very, very discouraging, very depressing. The Bible does not promise what the Keswick holiness, second blessing, higher life people promise. I don't know how you can reconcile the let go and let God passivity of just letting the Lord sanctify you and just leaning on Christ and relying on Him and not battling. I don't know how you can reconcile that with the verses I just preached on Sunday morning for two straight weeks. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. How do you? I don't know how you can reconcile those two. To me, Philippians 2:12 and 13 and Romans 6-8 are teaching a life of battle, teaching a life of warfare. Also, Galatians 5, the same thing. The spirit and the flesh are at war, and it's going to be a battle, and you need to stand up to it and stand firm in the day of temptation and struggle. So that's my whole take on perfectionism. I think it's unbiblical. I think it's harmful. It's detrimental, actually. And I think instead we need to embrace the miserable sinner Christianity of St. Augustine and say that we are constantly in need of God's grace at every moment, that we are free from sin, Romans 6. We're going to battle it, Romans 7. But in the end, Romans 8 will be glorified and perfect when God is done with us. Now, that's it on perfectionism. Do you have any questions before we go on to tonight's stuff? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he was for, you're talking about entering into the promised land rest, which I think is eternal life in Christ in the new covenant, and ultimately heaven itself. And the way I would respond is that it's an already and not yet issue. In one sense, we're already at rest in Christ through justification, right? You can't improve on justification, so you're at rest. You've ceased from your labors. You don't need and shouldn't and can't, frankly, earn justification. And so we learn to rest in the perfected work of our high priest and his perfect sacrifice for sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. We learn to rest in that and say, Christ is my righteousness. He cannot be improved on. And so there is an already experience of rest. And there will be a yet future experience of perfect rest where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things by then will have passed away and there will be no struggle in heaven. And in that sense, we will enter our rest. And some of our brothers and sisters have gone before us and they are in their rest now. All of the Hebrew Christians to whom that author wrote are in their rest now, although they haven't, I believe, received the resurrection bodies yet. Yet they have entered into the rest. But we who are still here, battling it out, we are resting positionally in Christ. And in the end, we'll rest actually. Any other? Glorification. I think the rest for us now is justification. And the rest in the end is justification's consummation, which is glorification. Everybody who gets justified gets glorified. Romans 8 says so. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody gets lost between justification and glorification. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Nobody gets lost. Everybody who gets justified gets glorified. Nobody drops out. Isn't that exciting? That is wonderful. I'm excited about that. But in the meantime, we have a rest of a sort in justification, and we will have a perfect rest of every sort in glorification. Okay? That's a great question. Anything else? Anybody else? On perfectionism. Any of you having perfectionistic tendencies? Yes, go ahead.
Many years ago, I was in a church where they did talk about, I can't even remember all the terms now, but it was like being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, and it was an experience secondary, subsequent to salvation.
Right.
So Did that whole movement come from the Catholic stuff on higher teaching?
No. There's just different streams that flow around. And frankly, I believe in the filling of the Spirit, and I don't believe in just a second blessing. I believe in as many blessings as God wants to give. You can be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. I don't believe that that's the baptism of the Spirit. Yeah, see, but that's different. And I believe the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of regeneration. I think the moment that you're born again, 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is, says, you were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Well, when did you join the body of Christ? Well, when you were justified, when you came to faith in Christ. Yes?
And it has to be that, and that exclusively because of Ephesians 4:4 talks about this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so it can be enough.
Right, and frankly, water baptism isn't it. It's always been the baptism of the Spirit. That's the real baptism. Water baptism is a symbol, and yes, we do it because God commanded us. Christ commanded us to do it. But it's really the water baptism is a symbol of the true baptism that's already occurred. Remember John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but after me comes one more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that's Jesus. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when does he do that? I believe he does that the moment you're converted. So you get the, and I know there's disagreements on it, but that's what I'm teaching. That's what I believe. I think there are many subsequent fillings and many experiences, various levels of filling of the Spirit. The room shaken and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. That could happen every day if the Lord wanted to. But that's not many baptisms. That's just many fillings. Yes? Yeah. It's interesting that terminology, be being kept filled with the Spirit. It's interesting the number of times that we are told that something must happen to us. Like you must be born again. It's just a fascinating thing that we have to know that God has to do something to us. All right? I think that's fascinating, and I haven't really plumbed the depths of that yet. But I just think it's interesting that we have to be told that we must be born again, but we can't do it. Only the Spirit can. And we have to be told that we have to be being filled with the Spirit, again, something we can't do, something only the Spirit can do. But I think Ephesians 5 tells us that there's an ongoing need for the filling of the Spirit. And we should be filled with the Spirit all the time, not drunk with wine, it says, but continually filled with the Spirit. And so that, I believe, happens lots. But that's not perfectionism. To me, that's just that the Spirit is controlling and empowering you. I think if you were filled with the Spirit 100% of the time, that would be perfection. That would be the perfectionism, but I just don't think we are constantly filled. I think the thing that empties you out is sin, you know? And so you sin, and then you have to confess and ask to be filled again with the Spirit. Any other questions? Did you have another one? No? All right. Bob?
I was thinking of, repent, starts out in all the Gospels. I mean, is there a sense of being repenting? I mean, that continual repenting, mm-hmm. Is that the sense of that text? Or, I mean, it seems like that was one time, and that seems to get the confusion on that.
I haven't looked at the grammar on that. I have looked at the one that Landis alluded to, that we must be continually filled with the Spirit. But I do know this, that Martin Luther, in the first of the 95 Theses, said, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ commanded that we should repent, he meant that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. So I think that basically, you know, the Christian life is one of just repenting all the time, just constantly repenting. Because we have a lot to repent from. And really what happens is, as you move along in the Christian life, you find out all that there is to repent from. Because the standard keeps getting higher the more you read the Bible. You keep reading and learning, and the Spirit shows you more things, and godly examples come into your life and just live at a higher level than you're living. And you just repent again. It's like, you know, I'm just not there. I'm not where I need to be. I repent. You know, that person's really a kind and loving person, and I'm not. I want to be more like that. I repent, Lord. Or here's this other. We're just repenting all the time. Any other thoughts on perfectionism or anything like this before we go? Yeah. Gradually. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a great picture. And I've thought about that. It's tempting to go that way, and I might even think that that is what God had in mind. There's so many of those types, those pictures, like the rock that gets struck and then the water flows. To me, that's just Christ, his crucifixion, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. I think it is. You know, I think 1 Corinthians 10 at least tells us the rock is Christ. But at any rate, you know, those are beautiful images. Anything else? Anybody with perfectionistic tendencies? Anybody at all? Anybody who thinks you're close? If you think you're close. All right. Thank you, Chuck. Chuck's close. You can all learn that. Go sit at his feet. He's the one. All right. So, all right. Let's look at the guidelines. And if you open up on the inside and turn it sideways there, you have a map that may be familiar to some of you. And that is from our study, a couple summers ago on Pilgrim's Progress. I just love that map. And I just wanted you to look at it. I just did. And the reason is, I think that John Bunyan did a much better job of charting spiritual progress than I can ever hope to in a million years. And so if you really want to get a picture of the progress of a pilgrim, a Christian, from justification through sanctification to glorification, read Pilgrim's Progress. My church history professor read it every year for the last 45 years of his life. Read through it every year. And, he also continued his Bible reading and the other things, but it just meant so much to him to read through that book. And if you turn the page and just get to the outline, I think the reason why this whole approach for me is attractive is that I feel, along with J.I. Packer, the need for visible representation of sanctification, a sense of progress that you can make. Where am I? How is it going in my life? Because the Christian life can be kind of confusing. You know, it really can be. I mean, you've got all these great calls for perfection and holiness and all that in the Bible, and our own experience seems so mucky, really. And we're wondering sometimes just, where am I? And so I just agree with what J.I. Packer said in his book, Keeping Step with the Spirit, that sanctification must be rendered with pictures in some way if you can. He quoted G.K. Chesterton, who's a guy that I'm really eager to learn more about. I've read a few things by him, and he just seems like a very clever communicator. He's a very interesting guy. I don't know much about him, but I just would like to know more. But this is what he said, and don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures. That's an interesting thing. He was talking to a child and said, you know, don't believe it if it can't be told in colored pictures. Well, I want to find out more about what Chesterton meant, but this is what Packer does with it. He says, ideas that are too insubstantial to illustrate are likely to be unreal abstractions or just mental muddles. Authentic insights are specific and so can be pictured in ways that help both to explain them and to verify them. And good mental pictures, models to use the modern word, by involving that half of our mind which we call imagination, will take our understanding further than rational analysis on its own can ever go. Now, Bunyan really taps into the imagination side. But me, I'm kind of an engineer. I'm like more of a technical kind of guy. And so not everybody's going to be able to relate to my charts. Okay? If you don't relate to this at all, I'm sorry. And you may feel that you have wasted this evening. Okay? But some of you may be able to relate to the chart approach. And it's to you that I'm speaking tonight, okay? I'm reaching out to you, thinking that it may be helpful to you. And the rest of you, if you can stretch out of that, was it left brain or right brain, whatever, the other side of the brain than I have, and just kind of embrace it, you might learn something too. But I put the map from Pilgrim's Progress first because I just think it's better than anything that I can do or will do. And if you want a real good picture of progress in the Christian life, read Bunyan and go with him. It's a beautiful approach. One scholarly lover of Pilgrim's Progress explained why he loved it, and he said, I need a map of the Christian life, and none has ever provided a better one than Bunyan. By the way, if you know where that quote is, please tell me. I've been hunting it on the internet. I've read it once. You know how you read something in some book somewhere, and then you go try to find it, and you never can again? I need that, so please help me. But Bunyan's image of the sanctification journey is infinitely better than my scientific charts. Having said that, I have to go with what I know, and this is kind of what I know, all right, that whole approach. Now, I want to give you some warnings. First of all, take a minute and look to the back. Let me the six. You can start to see the charts, but let's look at the first one, which is, after page 10 of the outline, the very first chart. Now, you've seen me draw this up on the board, but now you have it in your hand, and you can kind of look at it. That is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about charting out the Christian life, okay? So just look at it quickly and then go back to the outline. You get a sense, but keep your finger there, but then just go back to where I'm at. As I look at these charts, I want to give you some warnings about what these things can and can't be used for. There's a limit here. And I want you to, I'm just putting these warnings out right at the start here so that you know the limitations to this whole approach. First of all, no one may know their own chart perfectly. I mean, do you really know how low or high you are right now? I don't have any idea how high I am. I don't even know if it's been a good day. I think it has. I sense that it's been a good day. But maybe the Lord doesn't think so. And you know how you can find out that what you thought was a really great day really was one of the worst days you've had because you were so filled with yourself, and it takes somebody who really knows you well to show you just how it really went and not how you thought it went. So you can't draw your own chart, and you never will be able to. That's not why I've given them to you. So you can say, well, I'm chart number 3. You know, it's not like that. You're not going to be able to figure out your own chart perfectly. You know, and I have a scripture on this, definitely. The Apostle Paul says, I care very well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's very interesting. He's in a really kind of a testy relationship with the Corinthians. Very, very testy. And they're really not thinking well about Paul. You know, I mean, Paul was their, you know, their leader and church planner and all that. But then some super apostles came along that seemed to be better and do everything better than Paul. And they started to talk Paul down. And you know, Paul's just in a battle with these folks in the letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, kind of the whole time. But he gets a little testy here in one sense. And he's always talking to the Corinthians about how they should think about him. And you think, well, why do you care, Paul, what they think about you? Well, Paul knew that there would be a strong connection between the message and the messenger. And if they thought very poorly of the messenger, it's likely they would denigrate the message as well. So the only reason, I really believe this, not because Paul was an egomaniac and just really wanted everyone to love him. That wasn't it. I think it's that he cared very much what they thought about the gospel. And he knew that if they dispensed with him and thought poorly of him, they would not accept the true teaching of the gospel. So he's got to kind of work on their perception of him at one level. So a lot of the talking in 1st and 2nd Corinthians has to do with how they should see him. And so in chapter 4, 1st Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now look at verse 3. This is a very interesting verse. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't judge himself. You know what? To put it in tonight's language, he would not dare to draw out his own chart. And you know why? He says, neither you nor I can judge me properly, frankly. That's what he's going to say. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That is a bomb right there. I mean, you could just meditate on that forever. Well, I have a clear conscience about that. Well, that doesn't make you innocent. You may be guilty with a clear conscience. How can somebody be guilty with a clear conscience? Well, because a conscience is not a perfect guide to righteousness. You can have a clear conscience and still be guilty. And this verse proves it to me. Do you see that? My conscience is clear. It's important for that to be the case. Because I can guarantee you this. If your conscience isn't clear, probably you are in sin. So it's good to have a clear conscience, but it's not absolute. It's not the final arbiter. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. The issue is the motive of your heart. Do you really know why you do what you do? Think about it. Do you really know the true motive why you did that or this or the other action or good deed or anything? I don't think so. I don't think we can really truly know why we did something. We can have some sense of it, but Paul steps away from it and says, I don't judge myself because I can't. Only Christ is able to do that. So, point one, you can't draw out your own curve. You don't know what it is. All right? Number two, you can't draw out somebody else's curve. Now, spouses, I know you think you can. And I know that you may think, you know, I see a big downturn right now for you, okay? You're really plunging, all right? It's really going poorly with you. I think you may think you can draw somebody else's curve, but you really can't. What I'm saying is you can't nail these curves onto yourself or somebody else. You can't say, this is you. That's not why I drew them. I'm trying instead to teach you principles about the Christian life by this means, rather than you say, I'm curve number 4. Number 3, charts are meant to be, as I just said, suggestive of real Christian life experience. Number 4, they are not meant to make anyone comfortable with sin. Absolutely not. Don't say, well, hey, you know, I'm making progress. I've seen in my own life how that can be, you know, traded for real sin. Say, well, at least I'm kind of making progress. You know, the call for us is to be holy because God is holy. It's not to make progress. I know that we're commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and so in one sense we are commanded to make progress. But the way we do that is by settling for nothing less than holiness in our minds. If you think, you know, you can say, well, you know, I can at least comfort myself with the fact that I'm further along now than I was 6 months ago. If you then trade that in for sin, you just see how bad that is. That is not what it's for. And so these charts aren't meant for that either. Say, well, at least I'm kind of generally going up. God calls on us to be holy. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's on the books, and it always will be. Matthew 5:48. Number five, one may be self-deceived about their own performance. Their actual chart may be very different than their self-perceived chart. That's related, obviously, to number one. And there is no real help in knowing what your chart is, frankly. that's not going to help you, frankly. Is it? To me, I'd rather know what the Bible teaches about sanctification. Now, that will help me. What the Bible says about the Christian life, now that will help me. Where I'm at right now, what my chart is, isn't going to help me much. I want to know how I can grow to be like Jesus. And the principles taught in the Bible about sanctification, now that's going to help me. Does that make sense? Six warnings about these things. Now, having said that, I still think they're beneficial. I still think they're useful. I think it's good because it gives a tendency or a sense, an understanding of what God can and does do in a variety of circumstances so that you can understand. It's kind of a way of picturesque, in a picturesque way, drawing out Bible verses, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Let's look at the basic chart. Turn to, you know, page 11. I guess it's not actually numbered, but the basic chart, okay? I'm going to draw it up here. This is the Christian life, so-called, or a Christian life. I really could call it a Christian life. And it's just kind of meant to be an average Christian life without any kind of unusual, you know, noteworthy things, just a variety of features. Now, on the left-hand side, we have the word righteousness. On the bottom, we have the word time. Okay? At the top, we have a line going across from the 100% position, going right across like that, as straight as we could make it. All right, that is kind of the basic lay of the land, the setup. All right, the life that's traced out on this chart shows a start time, which we could call, should call natural birth, right here at the zero point. It makes progress along the line flat like this, and then at a certain point, which we call conversion, there are two different things that are happening on this chart. At conversion, at this point here, there's an instantaneous upward motion or elevation, whatever, to perfection in Christ positionally. This is what we call justification. Okay, so up it goes, this person goes up here to a position of perfection in Christ, justification, 100%. And in that position, they will never waver the rest of their lives. If I could draw it laser perfect, I would. But there it is, right across. It never wavers, it never goes up, it never goes down. And why? Because Christ's perfection is perfect. It cannot be added to, it can't be taken away from, and that is what's imputed to you the moment you come to faith in Christ. All right? So we've got righteousness on the left, time, and then the life. Let's go through each of these aspects carefully and see if we can line them up biblically. All right? The first is the righteousness axis. Let's talk about that. Righteousness could be defined as conformity to God's standard or conformity to Christ, either way, because Christ is God's standard for human beings, right? Conformity to Christ, if you can perfectly conform to Christ, you will, I guarantee you, satisfy God. Absolutely. So Christ or God's standard, either way, that's what we mean by righteousness. Now, Martin Luther taught us, and I think really the Bible teaches us, that there are two kinds of righteousness. He wrote that. It's what it's called, 1519. There's two kinds of righteousness, what you could call positional and what you could call practical. Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. He had different titles for them. Turn the page. The big block quote there, that's Luther's writings. And this is what Luther said. There are two kinds of Christian righteousness, just as man's sin is of two kinds. Number one, the first is alien righteousness. That is, the righteousness of another instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ by which he justifies through faith, as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:30, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. Therefore, the Apostle calls it the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. For in the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by his faith. Finally, in the same epistle, chapter 3, verse 28, such a faith is called the righteousness of God. We hold that a man is justified by faith. This is an infinite righteousness, and one that swallows up all sins in a moment. Isn't that great? I just love the way Luther writes. Swallows up all sins in a moment, for it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, having the same righteousness as he. It is therefore impossible that sin should remain in him. This righteousness is primary. It is the basis, the cause, and the source of all our own actual righteousness. For this is the righteousness given in place of the original righteousness lost in Adam. It accomplishes the same as that original righteousness would have accomplished. Rather, it accomplishes more. All right, that's Luther's first take and what we call alien righteousness. Now, in the chart, I've given you some other names, such as Christ's perfection, alien, or imputed righteousness. All those are the same thing. It's a righteousness that comes from the outside. This is the very thing that Paul refers to in Philippians 3 when he says a righteousness. He said, I want to know Christ, Philippians 3. I'm having trouble quoting it from memory, so just read it. Imputed righteousness. Okay. He says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, this is Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. All right, that's what we're talking about here. Justification, righteousness. Perfect position of righteousness. I think so much of the Christian life, in sanctification is understanding the differences between these two righteousnesses. They're just different. They're definitely related. But you are seen at every moment, if you're a Christian, in Christ's perfect righteousness. And in that security, and in that perfection, you will be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You cannot improve your position. You can't be more of a son or daughter of God than you are. And you can't be seen by God any better. He couldn't be more reconciled to you. He couldn't love you more. Your position couldn't be more secure. All of those things are yours at the moment of faith. Justification is it. That's what happens right at the start. And up you go, and that's where you'll be positionally the rest of your life as you continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So righteousness number one is this alien or imputed righteousness. Number two, the second kind of righteousness is our proper righteousness. Not because we alone work it, but because we work with that first and alien righteousness. This is that manner of life spent profitably in good works. In the first place, in slaying the flesh and crucifying the desires with respect to the self, of which we read in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the second place, this righteousness consists in love to one's neighbor. And in the third place, in meekness and fear toward God. So there's three aspects that he gives us, Luther gives us, about this proper righteousness, or actual righteousness, he calls it, which is putting sin to death, holiness, personal holiness, love for neighbor, and reverence and fear and really love for God. That's how those three he gives us. The apostle is full of references to these, as is all the rest of Scripture. He briefly summarizes everything, however, in Titus 2:12. In this world, let us live soberly, pertaining to crucifying our own flesh, justly, referring to one's neighbor, and devoutly, relating to God. So thus, we have two kinds of righteousness, alien or imputed righteousness, namely our perfect position in Christ by faith alone, what we call righteousness received rather than achieved. Do you see that? It's just a gift. Secondly, proper practical or daily righteousness, our imperfect performance in Christ. This is righteousness both achieved and received. By the way, why do I say it's both achieved and received? Right. Both of us are working. God is working and we are working. And so we achieve through our effort, but never apart from God. And he achieves it in us. So as he achieves it, he's giving it to us as a gift. but we also are working it out with fear and trembling. Okay? So those are the two kinds of righteousness. That is the left-hand chart. Now, there are synonyms for proper righteousness, such as Christ-likeness, okay, godliness, or holiness. Perhaps you can think of some other synonyms. I couldn't. But that's what I mean. Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness, righteousness. That's what we're talking about on the left-hand side. Okay, and then there's some verses there that talk about these synonyms. Any questions about the left-hand side, the axis, the righteousness axis? Okay? All right, let's look at the bottom axis, the time axis. What is time? Time, I believe, represents opportunity. When I think of time as a Christian, I think of opportunity. All right? It's not just a matter of the planets, of the Earth revolving on its own axis or revolving around the sun. It's not just a matter of that. I really think it's a matter of God's redemptive plan, you know? Because frankly, what's the point in all that motion except for God's redemptive plan, right? Round and round they go. Where they stop, no one knows, and no purpose whatsoever. I mean, I would hate to be an atheistic evolutionist. I mean, what's the point in getting up in the morning? Think about it. I mean, well, there's no purpose. But I think there is a purpose to the universe, and the only purpose there can be in the universe is God's redemptive plan. And therefore, the only purpose for time is opportunity to make progress in that redemptive plan. Don't you think? And so, therefore, we as Christians should think of time as opportunity. That's the way I think of it anyway. Time is opportunity. KJV in Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Isn't that an interesting verse? Redeeming the time, ex agorazo, buy it out. The agora is the marketplace, okay? And ex is out of. So go buy the day out of the market, all right? What it means is literally get it out of trouble. Go get that day out of trouble. Redemption is always the rescuing of a captive from some kind of trouble by the payment of a price. All right? Well, how is a day like that? Well, you know, if you just kind of let go and let God, your day is gone. I mean, it's gone. It's wasted. Have you not seen that phenomenon before? You want something to happen, you've got to go do it. You've got to go buy the day back because left to itself, the day is evil. And it will not accomplish the purpose that it should. Without working out salvation with fear and trembling and those things. NIV says, Ephesians 5:16, making the most of every opportunity. So I think of the days or time as opportunity, okay? A day in which we can grow in Christ. A day in which His kingdom can advance. That kind of thing. That's the way I think of it. Now, Christ had an urgent sense of limited opportunity, didn't he? I mean, it's interesting to do a study on how Christ thought about time. All right? Here's a couple of verses that you would put into the mill as you think about it. Jesus answered, as he was about to, remember, he's about to go back to, you know, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the last time he was there, they wanted to kill him, you remember, in John 10. And he said, well, let's go back and raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. It's just a fascinating study. And just look at that. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. I mean, you just think about that and how that factors into the fact that a few verses later he's weeping in front of Lazarus' tomb. It just has to do with he just thinks so much differently than we do. He said, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there so that you could see what I can do. So that he's glad at that level, but sad for Martha and Mary and for all those that he's not going to raise their children from the dead. All right? Or their people, their loved ones from the dead. Okay. So he says, let's go back. And Jesus, you know, is it? I think it's Thomas who says, well, let's go back and die with him, you know. So I guess it's time to die, and so pessimistic and so negative. But Jesus says, let's think properly about time, okay? Let's think about it. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Okay? What does this mean? 12 hours of daylight? That is the allotted time for a day. Today had 12 hours. Now, all over the world, they tell me that everywhere in the world gets the same amount of sunlight every year. You realize that's true? Now, the Arctic, they get it all at once, all right? And then they don't get it again for the next 6 months. Would you like that, all your sunshine at once? I wouldn't. I mean, that's depressing. And, you know, you think about the northern Scandinavians that have those, like, two-hour-long days in the winter, you know? But anyway, the average is 12 hours worldwide, right? Makes sense. 12 hours is the allotted time for the day. Now, Palestine, they're pretty close to the equator, so that's pretty much it. You know, they get 12 hours of daylight. That is the allotted opportunity you have to work. That's what it is. He says, a man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. He says the same kind of thing in John 12:35 and 36. then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Do you see that? Walk while you have the light means redeem the time. Make the most of your day. Make the most of your time. So this bottom axis here is time. That's what you guys have to work with. That's what I have to work with. It's called today. We have today to work with. And we have to make progress along here by redeeming the time, by making the most of the day. That's the bottom axis there. Walk while you have the light, because before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. All right? Third point, we are in what I call, or what the scripture calls, the age of today. It's the era of today. Today is an opportunity for obedience. Today is an opportunity for growth in Christ's kingdom. It's an opportunity for you to grow in personal sanctification, and it's the opportunity for Christ's kingdom to advance through evangelism and discipleship. That's what today is all about. Maybe you thought today was about something else, but it isn't. That's what today is for. You know, and everything else is subservient to those purposes, or that purpose, really. It's really just one purpose. Your internal growth and holiness and the external advance of the gospel is really the same thing. It's the finishing of the body of Christ, the perfecting of the body of Christ, according to His pattern. All right, now each day starts fresh. Isn't that wonderful? You get a new, clean, fresh start in one sense every day. I love that. Now, there is an accumulation of effects over time. We'll talk about that in a minute, but Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. This is important. God has broken up our lives into segments with the morning and evening thing. And so we have a day, and then we have another day, but we have these segments. It's opportunity, okay? Now, you wake up in the morning, and in Lamentations 3, it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Well, that's a good thought. Hey, I have another day. I wasn't consumed last night. Say, well, did I really deserve to be consumed? Well, you tell me. What do you think? Yes, you did. All right? We deserve to be consumed, but because of God's great love in Christ, we weren't consumed and we aren't consumed. We are alive another day. And that's why Luther is right. All of our progress in sanctification is based on justification. Because if God didn't see us in Christ, you wouldn't make a single step of progress. He'd just pour wrath out on you. But because of Christ, you're able to make progress. It's the foundation of everything. You see what I'm getting at? So anyway, because of God's great love, we're not consumed. We're alive another day. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I really believe that you should wake up with a sense of refreshed newness to every day. And that's why I really strongly advocate that you begin your day with a quiet time. I just think you should. I think, you know, if you're an evening quiet time person, okay, and that's fine. But I think it's better in the morning. I think Jesus demonstrates that for us by Himself getting up early in the morning, a great while before dawn, and went out to a private place and prayed in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And so I think that that's a good pattern. Think about the theology of today. Say, this is a new day. I want to make the most of it. Let's go pray about it. Let's take some Bible and let's get ready for the day. I just think it's a good thing. I'm challenging you to think. You could say, man, I'm not a morning person. Well, that may be that all the more then you need that morning quiet time. Because think of what will happen with those first hour of interactions and how much damage could be done. At any rate, so start the day well. Salvation is history is made up of a series of now moments called todays. 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So we got this thing called now. I mean, we're really going to be growing in the now. That's what it is. It's very, very straightforward. Another word for now in the scripture would be today. It's the same thing. Why? Because you cannot get at yesterday, nor can you get at tomorrow, ever. As I've shared with you before, that Bible study I had with my kids. You remember? Yes? Okay. You don't. You're looking blank. All right. We're going through Hebrews, and it says, if today you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. So I had, I think it was Jenny, say, I said, Jenny, get up. I want you to go obey God yesterday. And what'd you do, Jenny? I can't. She said, I can't find it. That's what you said. You said, I don't know where to go. I can't find it. That's right. It's gone. It's in the record book. It's gone. You'll never touch it again. It's done. All right? So you cannot obey God yesterday and never will be able to. All right? Neither can you obey God tomorrow. All right? You say, yes, I can. No, you're going to be obeying God tomorrow when it's called what? Today. Right. So you'll never be able to obey God tomorrow, you'll never get to it. All right? It's always going to be today when you obey. This is actually a very significant theological concept. It means you've got to make the most of now. That's why Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. You see what I'm talking about? Because in some ways, it's really hard to make the most of now if you don't live that way. Say, just I commit that stuff to God. Doesn't mean you don't learn from the past. Obviously you do, but I'm just saying there's this issue of today. Hebrews 4:7. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So that's it, this idea of today. Today is the only time available for making spiritual progress, as we just quoted. And those are the two Hebrews quotes. Tiny threads of time are the warp and woof of God's redemptive tapestry. Turn the page. God ordained that the physical universe be composed of atoms. God also ordained that history be composed of moments. Make the most of the moment. Make the most of the time. All right? That's it. Now, personal and world history is an accumulation of today's and how they were spent. In one sense, though, we don't start each day fresh now, do we? Okay? Because we are an accumulation of sowing and reaping that we've done in the past, aren't we? And that is biblical as well. If you have a strong habit of a good, solid morning quiet time, it's easier than if you don't, right? If you are used to waking up and hitting the ground running and going and having a good, solid time in the Word and a good, solid time of prayer, then it will be easier for you than it was when you didn't have that habit built up. Conversely, if you have the habit of sleeping in, and have many times yielded to that temptation, let's say, and the alarm rings as you've tried to turn over a new leaf, and you're trying to start fresh and get a good, solid, quiet time before you go to work, you're going to have a harder time than the person who has the opposite habit. Wouldn't you agree? So there is a accumulation of today's. We don't start today fresh. Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, but at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good." So the fact is, we do sow and reap. But I still want to emphasize the Lamentations 3. When you wake up, say, "Lord, I want to walk with you today." And that's exactly what he wants you to do too. And that way you are totally synergistic, working together. You both have the same goal, namely that you be godly today. And that's such a beautiful thought, isn't it? In a Michael Card song, The Beginning, he talks, it's a song about Genesis, he hands us each new moment saying, "My child, you're free to start again now." And think about it, it makes sense. You can't get at the other stuff before. And I know the sowing and reaping produces a harvest, but still, it is possible for you to be godly right now, isn't it? And if it's possible for you to be godly right now, it's possible to repent and say, "Lord, from this moment on, I want to walk with you." And that's a beautiful, freeing thing. And it's not just in the morning. It can happen any time in the day. I love that thought. And it's powerful. God wants to hand you an opportunity and say, "Begin again, now." Choices do become habits. You've heard this before many times. I don't know who said it. I looked on the internet and it was ascribed to no less than 7 different writers. Abraham Lincoln, Henry James, Winston Churchill, I don't know. But, huh?
Aristotle,
yeah. Augustine, all right, we got all kinds of... Whoever you think said it, just write it in there, and I don't really care. But there it is. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, I think that's true at one level. Another thing is that grace delights in overturning all that. Praise God. So, I mean... God actually, in one sense, vitiates Galatians 6 by causing crop failure in a lot of ways. I mean, we plant a lot of bad seeds that never come to fruition because God kills it and won't let it come to fruition. So thank God for grace. But still, I think we can build up good habits. I really do. I think we can build up good habits. And we can build up bad habits, too. So choices over time become habits. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Do you see that? Greek word is ethos. They have the ethic of missing church. They're used to it. They're used to missing church. They tried it one Sunday and it felt good, and they tried another and it felt even better. And Before you know it, they're not going to church anymore. They got into the habit of missing church. That's a bad thing. And then Romans 6:16-19 talks about offering the parts of your body to holiness and ever-increasing righteousness. There's a habit of holiness there that gets built up. Romans 6 is the ultimate habit-type language in a positive way. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. That's habit-forming righteousness. Do you see that? Okay. Now, at death, here it is, right here at this moment, at death, physical death, opportunity has passed. No more opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't be conscious or alive or doing things in heaven. That's not it. But I'm talking about our time on earth is finished. And we can no longer store up treasure in heaven. We can no longer lead people to Christ. We can no longer suffer gladly for Christ. That's finished. The time for those things are done. And so this is our time of opportunity from here to here. This is what we've got to work with right in there. And the call to the Christian is to make the most of this little segment right in here. Make the most of every day. Each day is made up of this little chunk right here. What do we do with it? What went on there? Did we make progress or did we not? What did we do today? And that's the thing. I mean, it's made up of a bunch of todays. That's the bottom part. Now, any questions about time? Yes. Well, to me, that's a little less clear an example of wasting time. To me, wasting time is sinning. If you're really just immersed in some event, you're really just, you know, and you're not praying, it doesn't mean that you're not in fellowship with God. You know, I don't think so. I think it's possible that you're not. But, I mean, you could be really just immersed in something and you're not thinking at that moment. In some cases, you really can't. I mean, if you're having a conversation with somebody, it's kind of hard to also be praying. Maybe you guys can do that. I don't know. But I think, to me, the clearest example of wasted time is sin. And to me, that's that whole issue of 1 Corinthians 3, when God's going to put our whole life work to the torch, and we're going to see what's left, you know? And when so much of our labor gets burned up, and we stand there and watch aghast as just gobs and gobs of time just is gone, I think it's going to be one of the most grievous, it would be the most grievous moment of my existence. Since I'm not going to hell, that's going to be the number one most painful thing of my life, is to watch my bad works that were not done by faith or for the glory of God go up in smoke and be remembered no more. But I have to watch that, and I have to say, Lord, I did those things. Those were my actions and choices. I wasted some of your precious time and some of your precious resources, and I didn't use it for your glory. And that's a challenge. And I've had people criticize me for that teaching and say that Judgment Day is going to be a wonderful, delightful day for Christians. I don't think so. Book of Joel says that it's a day of darkness and distress, a day of great sorrow. I think it's Amos, actually. But why do you long for the day of the Lord, it says? I mean, it's going to be a tough day for everybody, but for some it's going to be incredibly tough. It's going to be the day they are consigned to hell. For us, we're free from that. We ourselves will be saved, yet as one escaping through the flames. But for me, I want to minimize the loss. You know what I'm saying? I don't want 50% of my life going up in smoke. You know, I really don't. And that's why, you know, people talk about the deathbed conversion, all that. Hey, I'm glad they go to heaven, but they have to watch their whole life go up. I mean, the whole life. Zero good works, except a little at the end. That's it. Now, that's tough. Now, praise God, they get saved and they go to heaven. And in the end, that's what really matters. Justification in the end, that's it. All right? But still, I want to make the most of my time. Let's make the most of our time, really. I mean, let's make the most of it in terms of internal holiness. Let's make the most of it in terms of reaching out with the gospel. Let's just make the most of that time. Was that Porky Pig that could never say it? And you were thinking Porky Pig. Anyway. Evangelization. Okay. Now, I've already talked about this. I can make this point quickly and we'll be done tonight. From birth to regeneration is absolute flat line. You see what I'm talking about there? zero good works. Not one, not two, not 50. Not more bad works than good so they go to hell. I mean no good works. You know, people talk about good works outweighing bad. This is what it'll look like on Judgment Day. All your works on one side, bad, and none on the other. And that's what it's going to be for non-Christian. You want to do the balancing thing? Okay, we'll do that. That's fine. If that's how you want to be judged, we'll take all your good works and put them on one side, and we'll take all your bad works and put them on the other. Okay? All of your works are on the bad side, and there's none on the other side. Now, you tell me which outweighs which. Okay? You say, wasn't that a little harsh? No. It's biblical because it says everything that's not done from faith is sin. All right? Next page. Yeah, it's right there, 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. They had no faith, so everything is sin, all of it. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Everything an unbeliever does is from unbelief. And then we can see the impossibility of justification by works, good works. There are no good works to be justified by. All good works done prior to justification are sins. Parable of the soils teach us that there can be a great deal of activity without there being any good works. You see what I'm saying? There can be a lot of great activities, but no genuine fruit. All right? So just because I drew the flat line doesn't mean this person had a flat line life. They probably might have been very active. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, very active before his conversion. Just no good works. It was all rubbish. It was worthless. There's nothing there. Okay? This concept also shows the great benefit of early conversion. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do you see that? So please, Christian parents, lead your children to Christ at an early age so they can start storing up treasure in heaven, making the most of their days. Lead them to Christ at an early age. Now turn, if you will, to chart number 3 or 4. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So it wasn't Luther that said it, it's really the Apostle Paul. So we're not saying that they're not good in one sense, but we are saying that they have no value on Judgment Day. We could say that. So I think, to me, they are sins because they are actively done in defiance of God rather than, I mean, you can give money to the United Way in defiance of God. You know, you can have a prideful, for your own glory, or because you want to get a plaque. So in a way, you could say that was good work, but I think you have to go to the root of it. And Janet, I understand what you're saying. I really believe it's possible for unbelievers to do things that in some way display a character or nature of God because they're created in God's image. I do believe that. But I'm trying to do justice to Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So I think Luther actually is just restating Romans 14:23. Very good point. Very, very good. Good point. Look at the thief on the cross. Do you see this chart? Do you see the chart for the thief on the cross? Maybe the third one in, second, third one. Yeah, it's the fourth one in, the thief on the cross. Do you see it? Look at the title at the top. That's what I'm looking at here. Okay, have you found it? It's maybe the fourth from the back. Thief on the cross. If you can't find it, just look up here and I'll draw it. Okay? All right, here it is. He's born physically, and he lives a life of crime. All right, not a good life. And there it is. I'm drawing it as laser flat as I can get it. All right, and then right here. Now, Ashley did a great job on these charts, but she left too big a gap, really, between justification and glorification there. That guy didn't have long to live after justification, I can tell you right now. All right, he really did not. And so right here at the very end, there's a little blip, right? Almost microscopic, you know, but it was there. If I could blow it up, you know, there it is. And then, oop, there it is. And then he died. They broke his legs. Remember, they broke his legs and he could breathe no more and he perished. Now, what is going on here? Well, they're good works. They're good works. Justifying faith always produces some good works. He just didn't have much opportunity right at that point. Remember, time is opportunity. He had limited opportunity. Can you tell me any of the good works of the thief on the cross? He praised God. How did he do that? Yeah, he said, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. He witnessed the other thief. Don't you fear God, since we're under the same... So he showed humility and faith in that short amount of time. So people criticize the deathbed conversion, all that. I'm telling you what. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He can tell the difference between true faith and not true faith. But I think it's marvelous that we can see evidence, we can see good works. When he said, remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, he already had been justified. I really believe that. Because faith is an internal thing, and the words came out of a heart of faith. He couldn't have spoken that. I mean, think of the faith it takes to say that. Here's a Jewish carpenter bleeding under a Roman sentence, and he says, remember me, Lord, when you come in your future kingdom. Now, if that's not incredible faith, to look at that and say, you are the Messiah. Very few of the apostles would have made a statement at that moment. They were running for their lives, you know, and just confused, whatever. The thief on the cross, he saw something there. And he was justified. And out of that justification came James chapter 2, good works. Speaking and acting. But he just didn't have much time. Now, if you look at the chart there, that's really kind of a tragic life. But it's a glorious life, too, in that God can save a person like this. And so all I'm saying is it may be that you are converted late in life. Rejoice, like Jesus said, look, don't rejoice that the demons are subject in your name, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the thing that matters, that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be there. That's what matters. And so the thief on the cross is a glorious trophy of grace, but still, what a wasted life. Think about it. I mean, just year after year after year spent in vanity and pride, to quote the hymn. Yes?
There are some people that come to know the Lord later in life, but it seems like it's incredible. And you take the guy, the Lord, and he goes, I'm so late, I'm going to charge. So you have to make up more ground than some people that have had
it all. Amen. Amen. And that's good. I mean, you could have a graph like this, and then it's just, you know, wow, you know, and they just really just, you know. And I think that's glorious, and that's such a testimony. But I want you to know that God upholds decisions and he upholds time. And they still have to look at this, you know, and all of those years and all of that time. And I tell you, we will not be grieving in heaven about these things. No. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. I just tell you that Judgment Day is the time for the tough assessment, where we have to give an account for what we did. That's all. All right, we're just about out of time. Any questions? And we'll get, God willing, to this next week, if we have opportunity. And if not, then we'll do something else. Any question? Comment?
I just noticed you had First Baptist Church stamped on Zion.
No, I actually didn't. That was, I appreciate that. First Baptist Church is not Zion. I'm not saying that. That's a library book from our children's library, so I didn't do it. Whoever did that, though, I mean, I'd like to talk to him. I don't know. No. Hey, Bob, can I ask you to close us in prayer?